All right, so last week we finished up Matthew chapter 22, and at the end of it, Jesus had been questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then he really put them all to silence as they're trying to trip him up with questions, and then he flips the last question on them of, you know, asking them, whose son do you think Christ is? And they all answer, well, he's the son of David. And then he gives them a scripture and says, well, if that's the case, then why does David himself call the Christ his Lord? And so they don't have an answer for that. They didn't understand it, you know. But they also didn't ask him any more questions. But the common people heard him. And the answer to that is, you know, why does David call him Lord? Is because, you know, yes, he is the son of David, but more than that, he's the son of God. So he's greater than David. Which leads us, common people hearing him gladly, he's just, you know, kind of shut down these arguments from the, you know, the religious elites. And these are people who pretend to be servants of God, claim to be working on his behalf, but, you know, their actions and their conduct don't match up with what he teaches and what the law required. And so in the presence of, you know, all these people, the ones who've heard him gladly, he starts teaching his disciples. All right. And so the multitude's hearing. This is not a private conversation. This is broad. And so it's going to start off with the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. All right, we've all heard the parents' expression, do as I say, not as I do. And, you know, that's an admission of hypocrisy, of that I'm telling you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. And so he's saying, don't look at their pattern of life. If they're sitting in Moses' seat, Moses was given the law by God, and his role, they had a series of judges underneath him that would be set up to handle disputes and matters. The hard matters came to Moses, and his job was to say, you know, this is what God says from the law. And so they're like, when they're sitting in that role, I mean, because a scribe is one who's supposed to be a expert on the law of Moses, the law of God. And the Pharisees are, you know, people who dedicated their life, again, purportedly, to the law and to understanding it. And so they're saying, when they sit in Moses' seat, as far as a, you know, giving you an answer about what the law says, he says, listen to them and do it. But don't look for their lives to match up to that pattern. Don't follow after the pattern of their actions. That is not a good model for you. An example of sitting in Moses' seat goes back in the time of Nehemiah, and it's about a scribe named Ezra. This was after the southern kingdom of Judah has gone into captivity, after you've had the period of captivity, and then King Cyrus of Persia releases the Jews, gives them permission to return to Jerusalem. And so Ezra is going to be reading a copy of the law to, you know, these Jews who have returned to their home nation and capital. It's in ruins. The temple you know, needs to be rebuilt. There's a lot of work to be done. And so at some point in the midst of all that, they're reading a copy of the law. And so you've got this scene of where everybody who has any ability to understand is standing outside on the first day of the seventh month. And he read the law from the morning until midday. And all the men and the women and everyone that could understand and had ears, they were attentive to the law. They listened. He stood on a pulpit of wood, was made for that purpose. You know, why do you see preachers stand on pulpits? And it's kind of following this pattern. Now, if you've got thousands of people standing out in the street, it's would be difficult to see Ezra. If you're in a congregation of, you know, 30 or 50, maybe you don't need a pulpit. But either way, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. Can't stand it. He opened it. The people stood up. He blessed the Lord, and they worshiped. And he and the others that were with him read and caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place so that they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so this portion right here in Nehemiah 8:8 is really what I think it means to sit in Moses' seat, that you are reading the law, you are teaching people, giving the sense of the reading and causing the people that are sitting there to understand. Now, he didn't say the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And I think there's a reason for that, that the Sadducees were not faithful to, interpret the law. They did not believe in a spirit. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they had already taken big chunks. You know, it's like, you know, taking Jesus's ministry and saying, yeah, he's nice, but none of the miracles he did were real. Well, that's a mighty big picture. And you are choosing pieces not to faithfully, interpret. And so I don't think that they would be described as sitting in Moses' seat. So moving on. So all that they bid you observe and do, but don't fall off to their pattern. And then he's going to describe, you know, what they do and why they do it and why it's problematic. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So to uphold the law, to be righteous under the law, you have to uphold it perfectly. You can't, have any error. Can't have any sin. That is a really, really heavy burden. And on top of what the law actually said, they would add their own, what's described as gloss or interpretation or layer. It's more than an interpretation. It's adding an additional layer of instruction on top of what's actually there of that, yeah, you've got the law, but then you also have to do this, 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 and this, this, which they've just made up. At this time, there's references to the washing of hands before you eat and before you come back from the market and all these different things. And what they did was they kind of took pictures of washing and cleansing ceremonies from very specific contexts under the law, and they broadened it out and said, well, this applies all the time. And so they're adding these burdens on people. It says, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. Okay, so you've got that imagery of, imagine, your pack mule, your donkey, who's got just those big old burdens, and he's just really crushed down. And what they do is they kind of strap that on to the men that they're teaching, but they, as far as themselves, they're not willing to lift a thimbleful of effort of actually following through on what they say. So all of their works they do for to be seen of men. What's their motivation? Their motivation is to be appear to be religious, to appear to be servants of God, not to actually serve him. They do all their works to be seen of men, so they make broad their phylacteries. Well, what's a phylactery? Look that up. It is a guard case which is designed for putting in slips of scripture. So what this goes back to is in Deuteronomy, there's some language about how you need to take scripture and you need to bind it, to your eyes and on your hands and be coverlets. And so that the idea is that you're applying scripture and thinking about it all the time. And what they did is they took it literally and said, okay, I'm going to carry around some slips of scripture, but I'm going to do it in a case that's really big. So you can see from across the marketplace, look, he's toting scripture. Wow. He's got a big one. He must have, a whole scroll in there or whatever. You get the idea that, if one person has one that, is a centimeter and you've got one that's 13, you're doing it so that it can be seen, not, like the secret fanny pack, which you'd take when you go overseas. You don't need to put your stuff in so no one steals it, right? They're not doing it like that, where only God could see. They want it to be out and broad, wearing your heart on your sleeve for that kind of thing, but with a, big old patch for scripture. All right, so the phylactery, your case for your scripture. And enlarge the borders of their garments. Right, what are we talking about there? The borders of the garments. Back in Numbers 15, there was an instruction that the Jews were supposed to add a fringe to the borders of their garments and add in a ribbon of blue, that whenever they looked at it, it would remind them of all the commandments of the Lord, that they would do them and they would not seek after their own heart and their own eyes, which they used to go whoring, which is talking about spiritual adultery, of where you would disobey God, you go serve other idols. So that was the purpose of the fringe, which was to remind yourself to think about the commandments and to do them and to not follow your own heart. Well, instead, they've made super large ones, long clothing, long robes, long borders, so that everybody can see and be reminded about how great they are. A very different motivation. They also love the uppermost rooms at feasts. That's mentioned in all three accounts. We got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, respectively, in our table here. What does that mean? Well, elsewhere in another parable, Jesus would describe the custom that when you had a big feast or banquet, there would be multiple rooms. You're not having like, you know, today we have you get a size space for the number of people. You get a banquet hall. And it's not like that. You had smaller rooms, you know, in whatever house or place they're at. And so you have so many people in each one. Well, there'd be tiers of prestige for which one. And so Jesus was saying, you know, not to exalt yourself, the instruction of that. You don't go and choose the best room because, you know, if you go to the best room and then here comes, you know, the governor and the captain and the, you know, all the muckety mucks who are more important than you are, they come, you know, you're going to embarrass the host and yourself because he's going to have to come say, you know, you need to give up your seat. And the only one that's going to be available will be the lowest room. So Jesus' instruction was, you start in the lower room and then allow the host to come to you and say, friend, come on up higher. You know, we've got a better seat for you. So the lesson there is not exalting yourself, but humble yourself and the Lord will exalt you in due time. But these people, they love the uppermost feast because they love being, you know, the cool kids, the popular ones, the ones who are in charge and have power. And that was part of a feature of being a religious leader, a scribe, a scholar in this culture, was that there was a lot of respect for that role. And, you know, it's kind of hard for us to relate to because, you know, to be, you know, a preacher in America is not, you know, a highly valued, you know, position. You know, and many people just kind of think it's dumb. I mean, but in this society, this was kind of the top tier. I mean, they didn't have their own government structure, so to speak. They were all under Roman military law. You had, you know, Pilate, who was responsible for the region of Judea. He's Gentile. He's a Roman. You had Herod, who was a king over Galilee, where Jesus is from, but he was a king that was there with Roman permission. So anything he was doing was really subject to them. And then, you know, under that, you had the Sanhedrin, which was the council of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and they were kind of the top, you know, influence under those people. And so you can think about how politicians do things to be seen so that their ratings are up or whatever. Anyway, that's the idea here, is that they want to be in the uppermost rooms of seats of the feast so they can see how important they are. They love the best seats in the synagogue, right? You have the reserve pew at church. You know, that's ridiculous, but, you know, that's been a custom that's fallen into churches over the years, of where you've got the best seats, you know, reserved over the side for the nobles, for whoever, you know, for the king. You know, they wanted to have the best seats in the synagogue. If you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, when he's talking about if he was a rich man, then he could have a seat by the eastern wall and, you know, read scripture 7 hours every day. But, you know, the idea is that they did these things so that everyone could see how religious they are. And they loved greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, love salutations in the market. So have somebody come up to you and say, Rabbi, which that word Rabbi has kind of a twofold words in there, and it's got the idea of my master. I'm coming up to you and I'm saying that you're my master. You're you know, that's a title of honor, wisdom. You're a smart one. You know about God. You're my master. Tell me, you know. So to be greeted as, you know, somebody important. And so he's saying they love all that, to be seen of men. And then ye, who's the ye? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the multitude who's glad to hear him. Says, you be ye not called Rabbi. Don't seek that out. Why? Because one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, equal footing in the body of Christ, right? You're all brethren. You shouldn't be calling each other master, whether you're a teacher, not desiring it to be seeking, you shouldn't be calling anybody that as, you know, a follower. You have one master, that's Christ. Same concept, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. So, does mean you can't say dad to your actual dad? No, the context of all this is someone who is taking on a religious role and persona and saying that you need to come and speak to me as your father because I have, you know, the influence and control and that I'm worthy of this this title. And he's saying, no, don't put that upon yourself. or anybody else, you have a father. You have a heavenly father. He's the direct one. You know, there's some groups today who still have that practice of calling, you know, their religious leaders a father so-and-so, you know. And I don't think that jives with this. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master. This is a slightly different Greek word than this other master, right? Rabbi is translated master, my master. This master has the idea of guide, teacher. So they're both translated in English as master, but slightly different, you know, feel. And so, but the idea is that who is your guide? Who is your real teacher? Who, right? And it's be ye called. You're not seeking for that, right? Instead, you're recognizing I have a master. I have a father. It's Christ. It's my heavenly father, right? You're not seeking for glory for yourself. That's the whole thing about, because don't follow their pattern. What are they doing? They are seeking glory for themselves and using God's name and his word to get it for themselves, which is part of what makes all this so egregious. It's one thing to be proud and lifted up and vain just in yourself, but it's another to be co-opting God and using him as the justification to make yourself look big and important. He says, but he that is greatest among you, right? Again, talking to his disciples, who's going to be great among you, among the church, among his followers? He shall be your servant, right? We got the word minister. That sounds really important. Oh, it's minister so-and-so. You know what the word minister means? Servant, right? An elder, a pastor, and even deacons. I mean, the whole role is to be servants. Right? Your elder's role is to, an elder and bishop, those terms are synonymous, but because bishop has been just so abused in kind of this hierarchy fashion in our culture, we don't really use that, but it would be fine. I mean, technically true to interchange the word elder and bishop, but that's, you know, an ordained, you know, preacher of the gospel. His job is to be a servant, you know, a pastor, you know, that's the idea of shepherding a particular local body and church, and is to be a servant of the church and to care for their spiritual needs. You know, the role of a deacon is to care for their physical needs. You know, that was first the office of the deacon started because there were widows who needed daily food, and in the distribution, some were getting preferential treatment, or at least there was a perception of it, and some were being neglected. And the apostle said, it's not appropriate for us to depart from the word to wait tables. We need to have someone who can manage this physical need. So that's how you get that in Acts chapter 6. So those that are greatest among you shall be a servant. Nobody in the Pharisees and scribes wanted to be known as a servant, right? No, they're leaders. They are in charge, and you know, they have other people to serve them. So he's just turning it very much up on its head. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. So who's lifting himself up? What were they doing? The Pharisees, they're lifting themselves up. Look how important I am. It says they'll be abased. They'll be humbled. But he that will humble himself, he shall be exalted. And so that is our roles as followers of humbling ourselves, not seeking for glory or grandeur. And then in due time, the Lord will exalt us. And that may not be during this lifetime at all. And then he commences to issue forth a series of woe statements. Woe as in not slow down horse, but as in there is I don't want to say danger. It's more than that. There is calamity. That's a good word. Calamity that's coming upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And that particular generation, the one that he is there, I mean, the Christ is there, and they are livid because this person is doing miracles. And if he were the Christ, that he would be king and they would report to him, and that would make things so hard with the Romans, and they would lose their nation and they would lose their position, because if there's a king there, what do you need scribes and Pharisees when you've got the real king, the lawful one? And so they wanted to kill him, and they'd already, you know, had that council after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, before he'd entered Jerusalem in that final week. And that's where we are. We're in that final week of Jesus's earthly ministry before he's going to be crucified. They'd already decided we're going to kill him. We just need a convenient opportunity. And so he's, you know, declaring the calamity that's going to fall upon them for their hypocrisy of pretending to be his servants and yet, you know, rejecting the Christ when he's there, and actively working against him. It says, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, or in front of men. they're actively arguing against the kingdom of heaven being there. That was John the Baptist's message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is truly here. All right, it's at hand. It's here. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering in to go in. So he's like, you're actively opposed to Jesus's ministry, that, you know, he's the Christ. Not that he really declared that openly yet, but everything that they'd seen, they were contrary to it. They weren't going to go in. They weren't going to obey. And anyone else who wanted to, they were, you know, actively putting up, you know, walls to prevent it. That if you followed Christ, we were going to kick you out of the synagogues, right? So woe unto you, second time, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why woe? Ye devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, widows have no husbands, and often in the context, they have no children, and so they're without protectors, and often they get to the point where they're destitute. But a widow who has a house, she has some kind of estate. Well, a widow who has no heirs is kind of prime pickings for the covetous. You know, why do so many, you know, scams target the elderly and the vulnerable, right? Because they can tend to get away with it. And so he's saying that you scribes and Pharisees, you pretend to be servants, but in fact, you're so covetous that you know, target widows and their estates so that you can get their stuff. And then you pretend about making long prayer. It says, therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. And this is really all going to be fulfilled within this generation when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Because Romans are going to come in about 70 AD, and it's going to be, you know, just wiped out. So then he continues on. So there's no companion verses in Mark or Luke for the rest of these woes. What we've looked at thus far, both show up. All right. Woe or calamity, you hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. That's a big word. What's a proselyte? Basically a convert. You're going and finding somebody and you're teaching them to be Jewish, to be converted to worshiping Jehovah and keeping the law. But when they're doing it, they're going through all this effort. By the time he's made, you've made him a twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What you've taught him is to be so worldly and seeking the things of this world and seeking pride and all that. He says, he's worse than yourselves. What a terrible guide and teacher. If that's what you're teaching other people of how to be a servant of God, but you're not. You're teaching them to serve themselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides. Blind guides. All right, well, if you are wandering your way down the side of the Grand Canyon and your guide is leading you, would you feel real comfortable if he did not have the ability of sight? I sure wouldn't. It's a big deal. And so that's what he's saying, that y'all are guides, you're teachers, you're Moses' seat, but you're blind, you don't see. And so he's going to give some examples of where they draw artificial distinctions to try to let people off the hook from promises they've made. So there is a big deal about making oaths and swearing, and so people would make these, and then later they'd have buyer's remorse, and they wanted to, you know, go to the scribe and Pharisee or somebody and say, hey, do I have to follow through, or can I get out of it? And so the distinction, one example that says, well, did you swear by the temple, or did you swear by the gold of the temple? And it's, oh, I swear by the temple. It's nothing. You're free. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, well, that's different. So it's like creating this artificial distinction where you had to drill down to be uber specific in order to be on the hook for whatever it is you said. You know, kind of think of politicians. Well, I said that, but I didn't really mean that, and things have changed. And so now, and so this is given the religious people saying, well, no, it's fine. Yeah, you didn't swear by the gold itself, just the temple. Says, no, nothing. And so then he goes farther, says, ye fools and blind. So you fool, you don't understand. You're foolish to be stupid, a moral blockhead, absurd. You don't see the truth and you don't teach it. You don't understand. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What makes the gold holy? It's the fact that it's in the temple. And he gives another example. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. All right, so swearing by the whole temple, No big deal. But go to the temple, big deal. Well, so it's a feature of the temple. That's problematic. Well, what if I swear by a feature of the temple, which includes the altar? Because I mean, the altar is part of the temple. Well, that's nothing. But if you swear by the sacrifice that's sitting on the altar, then you're bound. And again, he says, you fools and blind, which is greater, the gift, the sacrifice, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? I mean, right? It is a holy gift because you are offering it there on the altar, which is greater. So he says, there's no distinction. Whosoever sweareth by the altar, you swear by it and by all things thereon. It's inclusive. They're blind guides. You're making distinctions that don't exist. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, you sweareth by it. And it doesn't say, and by the gold of it. And that's included, by it and by him that dwelleth therein. It says, you don't understand the magnitude of this oath, that if you swore by the temple, you're swearing by God himself, because God said he's going to dwell there. And if you swear by heaven, you swear by the throne of God and by him that sitteth upon you. Elsewhere, Jesus said, swear not at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you're having to say anything more than that, then it, sin's likely to follow. And I'm sure in your experience, if you ever have interacted with someone who will frequently say, no, this is the case. I swear. The people who have said to me that I swear are the ones that I suspect to be lying almost all the time, right? They're the least trustworthy. Just speak what's true and then you'll be believed. Neither here nor there. All right. Whoa. Calamity on you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you pretenders, right? You pretend to be my servants. You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. All right, so under the law, there was a tithing obligation, a tenth of the increase that came in, they were supposed to give to the temple that would support the Levites and the priests, and that was how they would function. That tithe is not carried forward in the New Testament, fair warning. I mean, yes, we're to be cheerful givers and to support the ministry, but as far as a 10% mandate, it's not there. Some people won't use that. But in this illustration, he's saying you're given a tenth of mint, anise, which is like dill, and cumin. All right. So those are like your spices and your herbs. All right. So if you've got a garden full, or a field, a harvest, all this corn and everything, what are you going to give to the Lord? You go into your spice cabinet, you get out your little jar of cumin and your little packet of mint leaves and your little dill, and you take it and you parse it down. There's a tenth of that, 1 gram. There's a tenth of that, 1 gram. There's a tenth of that. And then you go and deliver it to God. Here you go. I've given you the tenth. But you've got the bulk of it out there in the field that you've ignored. He's saying that's the comparison for what you do. You oblige and follow in the appearance, in the lightest little ways, in the unimportant, so to speak, the lightweight matters, the superficial, but the bulk of the law, right? That kind of the crop, if you will, which is judgment or faithful judgment and mercy and faith. Like, these are three big things: judgment, mercy, and faith. So to have righteous judgment, mercy upon others, and faith in the Lord, he says, you missed the boat on all these. It's like you've chosen the most insignificant, and the big deals you've ignored. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. All right, I live down in South Georgia. We have a lot of gnats. So if I've got, a gnat in my sweet tea, and I get a spoon, and I really work on getting it out, and I flick it to the side, and I take a gulp of that sweet tea, and in the process, I drink a camel, have I really used my time effectively? Did I choose the most important thing to deal with? No, I mean, you got a camel in your glass. I mean, and the idea is that what they ignore about serving God is so huge, it's like a big old camel, and the things that they choose to keep up with, got a little scripture on the sleeve, got a long fringe, it's all washing of hands and a show. It's like, that's where you're like, I'm going to try so hard to be, just do it just right. It's like, I'm going to be nitpicking all the way down to the littlest gnat. but I ignore the bulk of the truth. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye make the outside of the cup and the platter, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. All right, so if you had somebody washing dishes, now if you're at a pizza joint and you're looking over there and you see somebody washing, you know, I always have those standard red plastic Coca-Cola cups, and you're watching them wash, and they wash the outside of the cup, but the inside still got somebody else's, you know, dregs of Diet Coke and ice, and then they just, you know, tip that over and stack it on the rack, and they keep going. They never wash the inside. Or you've got, you know, plates, and they wash the backside that sits on the table, or a bowl, and you wash the outside of it, but the inside still got the leftover grit and grime and grossiness, right? Is that actually clean? Is that useful? Is that serviceable? And the answer is obviously not. It's disgusting. So if that's the picture, you worry so much about what you look like on the outside, but on the inside, you're still just gross and vile, right? Full of extortion and excess. Extortion, that means pillaging, ravening, spoiling. Your covetousness is so much that you are trying to get and get and get and get, even to the point of damaging other people. You're full of this, which is completely contrary to what God says to do under the law about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and body, and loving your neighbor as yourself, whether they love themselves a whole lot more. An excess, you know, that's excess. You know, that's the want of self-restraint, right? And being a follower of Christ, temperance, self-control, right? Those are all things that we're to grow in. So that you're full of, you know, the pursuit of luxury and more and more and more and more and more. So that's what's going on the inside. Whereas on the outside, you look like you're a, you know, faithful servant of God. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and then outside, and the outside of them may be clean also. Basically, if the inside is clean, it will be reflected in what you do on the outside. But as long as you're nasty on the inside, it's just going to be a pretense on the outside, which is what they describe it as being hypocrites. A hypocrite is just a pretender, right? Like an actor playing a part. You're playing the part of a follower of God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all of uncleanness. Even so, outwardly appear ye righteous unto men, but ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. All right, so you go down to Louisiana, and you've got all these crypts and mausoleums and above ground tombs. It's like getting one of those buildings and painting it white and pretty and putting up nice tile and a backsplash. It just looks beautiful, but the inside is still a housing for a dead body. It's unclean. It says that's what it's like here. You are trying to make the outside look beautiful so that you appear righteous, but the inside, it's just dead man's bones. I mean, it's as nasty as a rotten body because you're full of hypocrisy. It's just an act and iniquity. You know, iniquity is just generally the illegality, the violation of the law. You pretend to be a keeper of the law and teaching others how to keep it, but internally, you're not at all. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, garnish to decorate. And say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have participated with them in the blood of the prophets. Right? What are they reacting to there? So they're so religious, you know, they would, you know, find the tombs where a prophet in the olden days, how did most prophets, you know, end up? Dead. Well, obviously everybody dies, but as far as the people they went to give the message from God of repentance, generally the people were in such rebellion that they killed them. And so he's saying, you guys are such pretenders and you're trying to act like you're better than the sinners back in the day when they killed those prophets, and saying, if we'd been there, we would not have done it, right? He says, you build up these fancy tombs and you decorate it so the prophets are honored. And so, you know, you had the tomb of Elijah or Elisha, right? You made that really fancy and noting just how much better you are. And he says, you're witnessing against yourself. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You know, in the days of our fathers, he said, no, you're just like them. fill ye up the measure of your fathers. So the judgment that was, you know, due for your fathers for how they treated the prophets, says, you'll get that. You'll receive it. You serpents, right? You're snake. You generation of vipers. A viper is a poisonous serpent, right? And an adder. How shall you escape the damnation of hell, right? To be such a pretender to serve God is more offensive than just being a hater of God. Wherefore, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, right? All that, this part is going to be looking forward. All this has been what you have been doing. I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes. So you talk of the New Age, the beginning of the church after Jesus' ascension. There'll be gifts of prophecy, and there'll be wise men, there'll be experts, apostles. What are you going to do? Some of them you should kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Right? What was Paul, whose old name used to be Saul, doing when he was on the road to Damascus? He was on a foreign mission to go arrest Christians out of the country of Israel. Right? It was so offensive to him, he was willing to go to a foreign nation. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So he's basically going to say that you claim that you would have done differently if you were in the days of your fathers. It says, by you saying that, we know that you're the children of them. And then he's going to demonstrate it. I'm going to send my people, and this is how you're going to treat them. And when you do, when that destruction comes, right, what ultimately happens in 70 AD, they're going to have poured down on their head in that nation, in that land, a judgment for every prophet that had been destroyed up to that point. You know, Zacharias, the son of Berechias, he says, you slew him in between the temple and the altar. The altar is just outside the temple. I mean, you can't get much closer to a holy and sacred spot. But you were willing to kill him there. And it wasn't literally these scribes that had done it, but you go all the way back to Abel. He was, second born of Adam and Eve, and Cain, his older brother, slew him because his sacrifice wasn't accepted. And the righteousness of Abel was on display, and that is was. And so you're going to have this judgment that's going to come down on the religious pretenders, and it is going to wipe them out. Verily I say unto thee, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then Jesus addresses the city as a whole. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered a chicken under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That is lonesome, a waste. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So your house, that temple, that, you know, it's been the center of, you know, Jerusalem, that most important location since Solomon's day. It's been rebuilt several times. So it's going to be left unto you desolate. I mean, that's what's going to happen in 70 AD. It's going to be completely wiped out. And for 2,000 years, God has not allowed it to be rebuilt. He says, you won't see me, referring to, you know, Christ after his, you know, death. They're not going to see him until he returns. And then every knee is going to say, blessed is he that's coming in the name of the Lord. That's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. And then I don't have anything else in Matthew, but just to kind of round out Mark and Luke, after this conversation, it immediately goes to Jesus is sitting at the treasury by the temple, and he's noting how people are casting in money. The rich men are casting in a lot, and then there comes the poor widow who cast in, you know, a unit of money known as two mites, which they add up to a farthing, very, very small amount. And he turns to his disciples and says, of a truth, this poor widow hath cast in more than all they cast in. So you've had Imagine the rich guys are casting $1 million, and he's telling his disciples that poor widow who cast in 2 pennies, or whatever the equivalent is, she's cast in more. And what's the reason? It says, for they cast in out of their abundance. You know, they had a bunch, and so they took a portion of what they had and gave it. But she, of her want or her penury, she's poor. She lacked. She's a widow. She cast in all that she had, even all of her living. And so she's, you know, dependent on God for her daily bread. I mean, completely trusting, because she had the 2 mites. She gave 100% of what she had. So this is, you know, drawing the distinction about the what you give to the Lord. You don't have to compete with those who have much. It's based on what he's given you. So.